Well, we're in a series we're calling Heart Revival, and we're looking at how God moves when he is awakening a church or an individual. And you can see through the history of revival or awakening, you can see stages that a person will go through or a church will go through. And when we talk about revival, listen, don't wait for God to do something massive and big through everybody. He can revive your heart. And how a revival starts is he just starts to draw one person after another. It's just one rises up and then another and then another and then another. And eventually he's moving in power. But we've seen the stages we go through. Discontentment. Suddenly where we're at, what is happening, isn't good enough. And we want more of God. Then there's repentance, because when we want more of God, usually God will take that desire. He's drawing us. He's tugging at us. And we'll start to get honest about how we're living. And we'll start to see that there's things in our life that have to be changed. Things in our heart we have to let go of. That was the lesson of Exodus 32. After they had sinned, God said, I'm not going to go with you anymore. And they lost his presence in their life. And there had to be a repentance. We see them repent, and we see the result of the repentance as they start to worship again. But we also saw that just turning from sin isn't enough. We want more than that. We just don't want to turn from sin. We want to turn to God. So we repent. We turn away from our sins, and then we turn to God to seek him. But we saw in Moses' life, I love Moses' heart in Exodus 32 and 33. Moses went and he interceded for the people, and everything returned back to normal. God was speaking to him. His presence was in the camp again, as evidenced by the cloudy pillar. And Moses just uses that as a bargaining spot, a bargaining place. Okay, Lord, we've got what we had before. Your presence is here. You're speaking to me as a friend. But Lord, that's only where we were before all of this happened. And so, Lord, let's start from there. And he starts bargaining with God. And he says, God, if you have shown me favor, and God had said, I have shown you favor. Lord, if you've really shown me favor, then show me favor. In other words, favor upon favor. God, let's just not stop at the norm. Let's not stop at the average, Lord. We want the extraordinary. God is an amazing God. He's the God of the extraordinary. And when he moves in awakening a person, awakening a church, when he moves in revival, what he does is he does the extraordinary. He falls upon that church in surprising power and wakes them up. This church, like we talked about, Jonathan Edwards' church in New Hampshire, they were just an ordinary church, small little church, just kind of day after day, week after week, just going on, almost just going through the motions. And then all of a sudden God fell and God moved and he woke that church up in a surprising way. And that's what Jonathan Edwards said. And he wrote that little book, The Surprising Conversion of the Sinner. When God moves, when God does something, he does it in a surprising way. But we don't want to quench him by never expecting him to do anything. We want to anticipate blessing from a great God. And so Moses uses, okay, Lord, you said you're going to give us favor, and here you are. You're speaking to me. Your presence is here. I see the cloudy pillar. That's great, Lord. And now let's go on from that. I want more of you, Lord, more blessing, more power. I want to experience you as much as I can. To me, that's what we want in this church. I am praying for this church that that's where we'll be, where we'll be saying, God, we want more of you. We're not content. We're not satisfied. We want more of you. Then last week, though, we saw the grace in all this. Because when I talk about us crying out to God in desperation for more of him and repenting from our sins and all of that, what the devil would like to do and what our flesh would like to do is turn that into works. Well, we're trying to earn God's favor in our repentance. We're trying to earn his favor when we cry out to him. Listen, we saw last week that if that is your desire, as we go through this study, if you're feeling that tug through the series, if you're feeling that tug, then God is doing something. For it is God who causes us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so if you're feeling a tug like that, that God is drawing you, that you want more of him, so then Philippians 2 says to respond to that tug. Work that out. Seek him. But it starts with him. That's him doing something in your heart. my grace. And we saw how encouraging the Bible is when it comes to confession and repentance. 1 John 1 says that if we have chosen sin, if we are walking in the darkness and claiming that we have fellowship with God, we're not telling the truth because God walks in the light. We're not walking where God walks. We've created a separation. And he says that the solution for that, the remedy for that, is to confess your sins. And then it goes into chapter 2, and we saw that he then says, I've written these things to you so that you won't sin. But he says, but if you do, we could say when you do, because nobody's perfect. We have an advocate with the Father, and the reason why he adds that is because God, when he draws us into repentance, when he draws us to him, when the confession is needed, God, through the pen of John, wants to assure us, when you come to me to confess, you're not coming to somebody who is against you. You're not coming to somebody who is going to use your weakness and beat you with it and bring it up a year from now. You're going to somebody, you're going to an advocate. You're going to somebody who loves you, somebody who is for you. And then we also looked at the parable of the prodigal and saw the father, what he's like. When the prodigal had spent all of his money in riotous living and had come back after disgracing his family so much. And we saw him coming back and we saw the depression there where he said, I'm not even worthy to be called your son, but if you'll have enough mercy to treat me as one of your hired servants. Man, I felt that way after failure. I have felt that way. God, I'm not worthy to be called your son. But we saw the father's response as the son came in and he's rehearsing his little speech. And, you know, he starts it off, Lord, I'm not our father. I'm not worthy to be called your son. The father's just saying, enough of that nonsense. And he just starts pouring blessing out on him, grace on him, stunning grace. And he just blesses that boy and receives him back. And so we finish that off with saying, I don't care what you've done. I don't care how much you think you've disgraced God this morning. You go back to him and you will find a God who loves you, a God of open arms, a God who wants to stun you with his grace. Well, that's what we saw last week. Last week we took care of repentance, how repentance is saturated in grace. This week I want to look at the whole thought of drawing near to God, surrender. And I want to show you, and we'll see how this goes. You know, I've said this before, that sometimes what I study for is not what ends up happening in my study. And this is one of those weeks, what I studied for and what I felt like God wanted me to say were two different things. So I just titled this Thoughts on Grace, things that were in my heart, things that are meant to encourage us and draw us near to him. We looked at the courage to repent last week because of God's grace. And now we're going to look at the courage to surrender, to draw near because of God's grace, or the courage to press into God. And I want to show you how this always starts with God. Go over to Romans 12:1. Look at Romans 12:1. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's the ESV. In the NIV, I like it a little bit better. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Well, that is calling for a total surrender, isn't it? A living sacrifice is something that is totally consumed by the flames, something that in our case would be totally consumed by God. But the order of this verse is absolutely essential to see, because we respond in that way because of something. Do you see it in that verse? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Before the call to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, Paul points us back to what he has written. 11 chapters of mercy and grace and kindness and love. I mean, Romans 8 alone, the grace of God in Romans 8. So the argument is this, because God is so incredibly kind, because he has been so incredibly good to you, so incredibly gracious and loving because of that, then that should inspire you to surrender to Him. That should give you the courage to give yourselves completely to Him, because you're surrendering to love. You're surrendering to somebody you can trust with your life. You're surrendering to the one who says, I promise you that everything that comes into your life will work out for your good. I can surrender to somebody like that, a sovereign God who says, all that I bring into your life, even when it's difficult, it's all going to be for your good. You can trust me. In other words, God's grace is the inspiration, isn't it, to surrender to God, to draw near? When we don't see that, when a church doesn't see this, when we make a mistake by preaching law all the time, it makes it almost impossible for people to want to draw near to God. If we preach law and said, do this, or God is going to let you have it, and it's easy to preach that way, but if we preach that way, do this or God is going to let you have it, the motivation then to obey Him is fear. But nobody wants to draw near to somebody like that, that you're always afraid is going to hurt you. That's not going to cause you to draw near. That's not going to captivate your heart and capture your affections. No, with somebody like that, somebody who you're always afraid is going to hurt you, use your weakness against you, you know what? You want to keep them at arm's distance, don't you? I don't want to be close to that person. Can't trust them. So we teach in a way that is impossible to respond to God. We threaten with the anger of God, a God you don't want to cross, then get a serious look on our face and say, surrender to Him completely. And then wonder why nobody wants to. We've preached a law, now get this, we've preached a law they can't keep perfectly, then threaten them with the anger of God if it's not kept perfectly, then exhort them to draw near to the God you're pretty sure is really mad at you. Not only will you not want to draw near to a God like that, who is going to let you have it just because you've made a mistake, under this kind of concept about God, it will cause more mistakes than success in your Christianity. I played baseball on a team with a young man whose dad was the coach. Every mistake that poor boy made was greeted with disgust and a sound telling off. Know what that did to him? It took all the joy out of playing baseball, absolutely ruined it, and I felt so sorry for that young man. And guess who made the most mistakes on the team? He did. You know why? Because he was so worried about making a mistake that he tensed up. Every ball hit to him, he was tense. He had no freedom to play. Here is what grace does and why this must be the foundation any obedience is built upon. It gives us the freedom to play. It gives us the freedom to be creative. It gives us the freedom to make mistakes, to rest, to relax, and to enjoy our Christianity. Listen, I don't have to worry that much about being successful. You know why? Because Christ was successful. And I ride in on His success. I am successful in the one thing that matters most. I am right with God because of what Christ did. I am forgiven. I am going to glory. The big thing has been taken care of through Christ. When I stumble, I understand that God is not angry at me. So He doesn't hold a grudge. I'm still His precious son. He's not there in the dugout like this young boy was experiencing, looking at me and saying, not again. I can't trust you with anything. I'm still His precious son. Of course, I deal with the sin. I ask forgiveness, but I go to a God who loves me. I don't go to a God who is angry with me. I'm safe then in the grip of grace. The gospel gives me great freedom. I'm not walking a tightrope, not having to be so careful that if I fall off, everything's ruined. If I make a mistake, everything's ruined. When I fall into the hands of a loving God. John 10:28-29, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. This is what the theologians call the double grip of security. I fail. Now get this. I fail inside his grip. I am secure because he is holding me. I am not holding him. And when I stumble and when I fall, that doesn't change. Isaiah 40:12 says this, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Listen, that means he's marked off the heavens with a span. That's from here to here, from his thumb to his little finger. That is a big hand. And when I fall in that hand. I don't fall outside of it. He is holding me. I am secure in him. Listen, if I actually thought that, we're so afraid of grace. Let me approach that this way. We're so afraid of grace. We're so afraid that God would accept us unconditionally based on what his son did. We're afraid of that. You know, one of the reasons why we're afraid of grace that really interests me is we're afraid of grace because we lose control under grace. We like laws. We like rules. We like a list we can check off. Because if I check this off, I'm in control. And who am I controlling? I'm controlling God. I am making him a debtor to me. God, you see the list. You see that I've checked off all of these rules. Therefore, you owe me blessing. I'm controlling God under legalism and law. But grace is sketchy. Grace is dangerous because now grace tells me I can't do anything to earn his blessings. I have to trust his goodness alone. I have to relinquish control and say, God, if there's going to be anything good in my life, God, I have to trust you for it. Your goodness, not my own. Legalism says I'll trust my goodness. Grace says, no, I'll trust your goodness. And I just don't like giving up control. There's no pride involved when I give up control. He gets all the glory. My flesh doesn't like that. But when you do give up control, when you do see the security, see, we think, well, you know, but wait a minute. If he is going to accept me unconditionally through what Christ has done, then won't I sin more? Of course not. You know, there's an interesting fact about the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. During the first part of the construction, there was no safety net, and 23 men fell to their deaths. For the last part of the project, they put up a large safety net underneath the bridge, and at least 10 men fell into that. But they were fine. They were secure. There was a safety net. You know what the interesting thing about that, when they were secure? The work increased by more than 25%. Why? Because they were secure. Because they were safe. They could be creative. They could take risk. They could take chances. There was a safety net underneath them. What is our safety net? It's grace, isn't it? It's the gospel that I don't fall out of God's love when I stumble. The gospel is the net that catches me. Therefore, I can take risk. I can be creative. And my work for God, my desire to work for a God like that increases. It doesn't decrease. Grace will always cause greater obedience than the law could. Grace frees us to walk with God. We no longer wake up each morning gritting our teeth and trying to be good enough for God to bless us. Maybe he'll bless me. Maybe he'll like me enough to bless me. Grace tells me Christ was good enough, and God will bless me because of what he did. Now I wake up in the middle of an adventure. Do you see that? Christianity becomes an adventure. Every morning I wake up and say, good morning, Father. Jesus, Holy Spirit, what are you going to do today? Psalm 23:6, here's what grace does. Grace allows me to believe the scriptures. Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. The Hebrew means relentlessly pursue. And so when I wake up knowing that I am fully, unconditionally accepted in Christ because of his performance, it gives me the boldness to believe that that scripture is true, that I wake up with God's love all over my life. And God, I don't know what you're going to do today, but I anticipate great things. Who knows, Lord, what an adventure that I walk with Almighty God who can pour His will through me and use me. Lord, what are you going to do today? Boy, when you're under the law and legalism, you don't think you'll do anything because you know who you are. Why would He want to use me? I don't even know why He'd like me. What great news for people like me that still fail. See if you can relate to this. Now, I've said this before, but there's new people in here, and welcome. Glad to see you. See if you can relate to this. I've been walking with the Lord for 35 years. I've been a pastor since 1992, so I probably have this thing pretty wired. But you know what? I look at my life, and I can go down every area of my life with God and say, I should be better at this than I am. Now, what am I going to do with that? I have a choice. Well, Bill, you can buckle down, you can try harder and hope that one day it's all going to finally click. But honestly, after 35 years, I don't think it ever will. I don't think I'll ever be so good at this that God will bless me because of who I am. I will always struggle with my flesh. Paul in Romans 7, at the top of his Christian life, Christian experience, cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. Wow, if Paul cries that out, so will I. So I can live in despair, always feeling like God is angry, never feeling like I'm good enough, or I can admit that I'm not good enough. I get it. That's why I still need to apply the gospel to my life. And then I can rest in the fact that God is not angry with me. Why would He be angry with me when He's already poured out all of His anger against my sin on His Son? The scriptures say that He exhausted His anger against my sin on His Son. So why would He still be angry with me? I'm accepted because of what Christ did. And now, you know what that does? Listen, you who always think that God is angry with you, you walk under the smile of the God who loves you. Yeah, but I fail. Yeah, but Christ never did. And He looks at you through the finished perfection of Jesus Christ. The words of the song we sang Wednesday night, I would suggest if you're not coming Wednesday night, give it a try. Now, I'll tell you what, the Spirit fell on us Wednesday night. It's awesome. But one of the songs we sang on Wednesday night would be a great testimony of my life. Yours too. Yours too. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan, now get this, though Satan should buffet, though trial shall come, let this blessed assurance control. Here it is, here it is. That Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. My helpless estate. Amen. Can you relate? I couldn't do anything to clear the record of my guilt before a holy God. All I could do was earn more wrath. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Every day I lived, there was more sins against me, more wrath stored up. But Christ did what was necessary for my salvation. Then the song goes on. My sin, oh, the joy of this glorious thought. Listen, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Here is why God is not angry with you. Do you get it? Your sin, not in part, but in whole, was nailed to that cross, and God crushed Jesus Christ in your place so that He could pour His love and grace out on you. Here is why the gospel fills my eyes with tears. I can't even talk about this stuff most of the time. Here is why you can enjoy God. Because you live under His smile, not His wrath any longer. Remember when God looked upon Jesus and shouted out from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? I remember when I first read in an old Puritan commentary, if God looks at you through Christ's performance, if you are clothed in his righteousness, that is what God says when he looks at you. This is my beloved Son, this is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. He's not frustrated with you. He's not disappointed with you. He is well pleased because he sees you in the perfected righteousness of his Son. Do you have any idea how much you are loved? God wants you to understand this. In John 17, Jesus is praying for his apostles. But not only for the apostles, John 17, 20 says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So he's praying for you too. He then prays that they would walk in unity because of its testimony to the watching world. Now listen though, how much God loves you. How much the Father loves you. John 17, 23 says, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me," now here it is, "and loved them even as you loved me." What? New Living Translation puts it this way, "Then the world will know that you sent me and will understand that you loved them as much as you love me." If you really believe that, that's going to change your life. That God loves me. I get it that God loves Jesus. He was perfect. Of course he loved Jesus. I struggle with God loving me as much as he loves Jesus because I know who I am. That's exactly what it says. In Christ, God looks at me through Christ's perfection. And God loves me the same exact way he loves Jesus. Now I can start to believe what the rest of the scripture says. Psalm 23:6, "Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." Well, yeah. In Christ, I can wake up every day with that expectation. God's love is all over me. His goodness is in my life today. Even when bad things happen, it seems like from a human standpoint. By faith, I understand that everything is good. God is in control. He has promised me, "If it is not going to work out for your good, Bill, I will not allow it into your life." And then you say, "Okay, what kind of love, Lord? Just kind of little love?" No, the same kind of love with which I've loved Jesus. I love you the same way I love Jesus. And that's the love that is on your life today. Well, that would change everything, wouldn't it? That would change how much you worry. How secure you are when you look into the future. Love and acceptance always changes things. Love this immense and acceptance this unconditional will revolutionize your life. It will change the way you look at everything. What do you have to fear when Almighty God is your Father? When you are loved like that. But to walk in this, it's going to take faith, isn't it? Faith in what? Faith in what the gospel tells us, not what society tells us. Listen, we live in a society that is based on the law of reciprocity. In other words, you get what you deserve. It's the way it's always is in everything, isn't it? You work hard, you probably get a raise or a promotion. You're not a good worker, you don't get promoted, and you just might get fired. You know, growing up, you're a good kid, your parents are going to bless you, you blow it, restriction, you're grounded. It's the way everything is, isn't it? Our whole life is based on this. There is no free lunch. You get what you deserve. Now listen, the gospel reverses all of that. God in mercy says you don't get what you deserve. You deserve only hell. The wages of sin is death. The gospel tells us, now lock on, you got to hear this. The gospel tells us, this is joy-producing truth. You get what Jesus deserved. You get what he deserved. Through his perfect obedience, through his sinless life, God gives you what he deserved. Here is the mercy of God, isn't it? Jesus gets what you deserved. You get what he earned. That's a good trade. That's what is called the great exchange. The song again, "Though Satan should buffet, Though trial shall come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the joy of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That is joy-producing truth. And like I said Wednesday night, that's why we sing songs like that, because that song, songs like that that contain doctrine like that are like vitamins to your soul. You take that home with you. You think through those words and you go, that's right. That's a proclamation of what Christ has done for you. So you enjoy all of this by faith. Believing the gospel completely overturns the way we naturally think. That there is no such thing as a free lunch. It overturns that. God helps those who help themselves? No. God helps those who can't help themselves. God helps those who finally realize that the fall has so shattered the image of God in them that they could never earn God's acceptance and blessing. I have been broken, and so have you. I have been broken to such an extent that it won't completely be repaired until glory. Like I said, I have walked with the Lord for 35 years and know what the person meant when he said the pathway to heaven is paved with a sense of your own wretchedness. Yet when I look away from me and fix my gaze on Christ and his perfection and by faith embrace the truth that God accepts me on the basis of what he did, my wretchedness and who I am makes the glory of what God has done for me even more glorious, doesn't it? My heart is broken because I do know who I am. Not only before Christianity, but since. I know who I am. And my heart is broken because of who he is and what he's done for somebody like me. And it fills my heart with gratitude and causes me to worship. Now again, you may be thinking, Bill, you are scaring me, man. If I really think I'm unconditionally accepted by God, that my standing before him is based solely on the work of Christ and not my own, won't I sin easily? I mean, what a lie that is. To think that we need law to keep us in check, that we need fear to stop us from sinning. The truth is exactly the opposite. Listen to what John says about God's love. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. The perfect love of God drives away the fear of judgment. We don't need this to keep us in check. God wants to drive that away and replace it with gospel confidence, grace-induced confidence. But how do I lose that fear where I'm not afraid? The very next verse says, we love him because he first loved us. Listen, you want to obey more? You want to enjoy Christianity more? You want to have more confidence and security? Don't start with you. Start with God. Look at the gospel and what he's done and let that then work your heart over and tenderize your heart to where you're so grateful that God would do that for you that it inspires obedience. His love drives away fear. It is swallowed up in his perfect love for me. Now watch how this works. Those who are worried about obedience. I'm not worried. Listen, a lot of people are afraid to teach grace because they're worried about this. I'm not worried that grace will ever lead you to disobedience. It'll always cause greater obedience. I love him. Why? Well, we've seen, right? It always starts with God. I love him because I see how much he has loved me. Doesn't start with me trying to work up a love for him. I'm made. Now get this. I am made not to be the initiator, but to be the responder in this relationship. And so I need something to respond to. What is it? It's grace, isn't it? It's the gospel. It's what God has done for us. And when I see his love for me, how breathtaking it is, my heart responds to that. That's John 14:21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Now, I don't think that that is commanding us to a cold, grit our teeth obedience, do you? Then call that love? You know, the kind of obedience you experience with your teenager when you ask them to take out the trash and they did it But they made sure everybody in the universe knew that they couldn't stand doing it. That they weren't happy, but I did it. Listen, I don't think that's the kind of love it's talking about in John 14:21. I think this is the obedience that is a natural response to one we have seen loves us as much as God loves us. In view of His mercies, in view of His grace, we fall in love with Him. And what happens when we fall in love with Him because of who He is, then we naturally respond in obedience that brings Him glory. This is all over the Bible. God has inspired us to walk with Him through what He has done. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For Christ's love compels us. Get that. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. What is that saying? Okay, live for God. You've got to live for God. But what inspires us to live? What compels us to live for God? We see what He's done for us first. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and He died for all. We see His love on the cross, what He's done. And therefore that love breaks our heart. And in gratitude, we are compelled then. I want to live for somebody like that. Somebody who rescued me like He rescued me. Do you see the reason why we must start with what God has done for us? Just to give you a list to do this week that you then set on top of the list I gave you last week of 10 things to do, that's on top of the list that was given to you the week before. I may get a bit of obedience from you if I can scare you enough. You'll be like the teenager taking out the trash. But it's only grace. It's only understanding the gospel that will capture your hearts and cause you to delight in obedience. Fear can never do that to you. Grace will. Now, because of this, let's go back to our song and see how it ends. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trial shall come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and have shed His own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the joy of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And now here's the result of all that. Last verse. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Right now I see the Lord dimly, but it's enough to amaze me and to thrill me. But soon that verse, because all of my sins were placed on that cross with Christ, but soon I will see my God clearly. I will see Him face to face. I will be with Jesus. Because I kept myself? Because I clung to Him? No, because He clung to me. Maybe you can relate. One more song. You said, I don't like that last song. Okay, I got another one for you. See if you can relate to this. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it with Thy Spirit from above. I read that, and all I can say, 35 years into this thing, all I can say is, O to grace, Bill, how great a debtor. Here's my testimony over 35 years, and I would bet that it's yours also. My heart wanders away. God chases me down and turns me back. I grow cold towards Him. God comes to me and reignites my heart. I get distracted. My heart grabs onto things that steal my attention and my devotion. This heart is an idol-producing factory. God faithfully comes to me and clears those idols out and helps me fix my gaze back onto him. 35 years of this thing, and I stand here before you today and say that is only because God has held me, because God's grace is more powerful than my wandering heart, that God's faithfulness keeps chasing me down and bringing me back and refocusing my heart on him. And he will continue to do that until I am in glory with him. I will see my God face to face because of who I am, because of who he is, because of his grace and mercy alone. So some ramblings on grace. Just some thoughts I had to get out of my heart with my friends. Thank you for listening. Let's be a church that is amazed with who he is, what he has done for sinners like us. Let's pray. God, how gracious you've been. Lord, every one of us, however many are here, the testimony would be the same as we go from seat to seat. You are the God who comes after the wandering sheep. You are the God whose grace will not let us go. You are the God who loves us as much as you love your Son, Jesus. How amazing your grace is. How stunning it is in our life. God, I pray that we would start walking, bathed in grace. That each morning we would wake up with a new excitement. Your mercies are renewed. Your love is upon us. That love that is the same as it is towards Jesus. That we would start seeing Christianity as an adventure. Who knows what you're going to do today? All we know is that it's going to be good. You've promised that. Lord, help us to have a great anticipation and expectation of what you're going to do in our life. But forgive us for not expecting anything from such a great God. Here we are, Lord. We surrender to you and just ask that you would use us. Here we are. Send us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.